Let's turn to Luke chapter 17 this morning for our scripture reading. Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 20. Let us all stand together and remain standing for the hymn that follows. Luke 17, verse 20. Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines in the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it alive. I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left." And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also will be the vultures. There also will the vultures be gathered."
Life can be very frustrating at times. Heard this week about a man, pastor from England, who attended a pastor's conference here in the States. And he heard one of the speakers make the statement. He said, "The best years of my life were spent in the arms of another man's wife, my mother." This Englishman thought that was such a good saying that he wanted to use that when he got back to England. And so his first Sunday back in the pulpit in England, his mother and his mother-in-law were seated down the very first row. And he began, he said, "The best years of my life were spent in the arms of another man's wife." And then he drew a blank. And I've been in that position before. So he decided he would try again and maybe it would come. So he said, "The best years of my life were spent in the arms of another man's wife." And again he drew a blank, and by this time his wife was embarrassed, his mother-in-law was hostile, and so he tried one last time desperately. He said, "The best years of my life were spent in the arms of another man's wife." And again he drew a blank, and he said, "And for the life of me, I cannot remember her name." Now all of us have times like that when we're thoroughly frustrated with what's happening and feel like we have no control over things. And there are two incidents here in this 17th chapter of Luke that we look at this morning. The first one was not read in verses 11 through 19, where we have the healing of the 10 lepers and only the one returning to give thanks. I think this passage, this incident in the life of our Lord, illustrates Christ's lordship over the frustrations that we face in the present. That even in such a hideous disease as leprosy, which was perhaps the most feared disease in that day, Yet Jesus Christ exercised his lordship over that disease. So he's Lord of all things that we face in the present. And then in the passage that was read just a few moments ago, we see the Lord as the Son of Man, that title given to our Lord alone, is Lord also of the future. And whatever fears and anxieties that we may face about the future, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, as we look at this incident here in verses 11 through 19 concerning the healing of the 10 lepers, there are three things that strike me about this story. The first one is that Jesus did not touch the lepers here in verse 14, but rather just spoke to them and said, "Go and show yourself unto the priests," who were sort of serving as the health board at that time in Israel. And if ever a man was to be cleared of leprosy, and it was to be known that he was cured, the priest had to declare him to now be free of that disease. And so our Lord, instead of touching them as he previously did, I think in each one of Jesus' miracles, you can almost find something that was a little different, a little variation in the way he did it before. Back in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, we see our Lord, in the case of one leper who came, said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus said, "I am willing," and he put forth his hand and he touched him. And he said, "Be thou clean." Now, I think the reason we have this story this way is because our Lord wanted to demonstrate and illustrate to us that the power isn't even in his touch, but the power is in his spoken word. And as he just simply gives the word that you are now free of leprosy, go and show yourself to the priest, without even touching the lepers, all at once they all 10 discover that they've been cured. And the Lord wants all of us today to realize that the power is in his word, and that's where we're going to gain freedom from all of the anxieties and the fears and the frustrations that we now face in the present. There's power in the word of God, and we need to be spending time getting familiar with it. The second thing that strikes me about this story is in verse 15, "Only one of those who healed returned and glorified God with a loud voice and fell on his face, giving thanks to him." He glorified God with a loud voice. It isn't said here what this one cured leper says. It only says that he glorified God. And it literally means he was glorifying God. It was something that he just continued to glorify God. We don't know what he said. I never read this story without thinking of the time I had a professor in college who spent 25 years in the land of Israel, and he'd visited a leprosarium at one time, and he said he'll never forget, he was as he was speaking on a passage that had to do with Thanksgiving, that all at once he heard this booming voice out of the corner just giving glory to God and thanking God and praising God. And as he looked over in the corner, he saw what resembled a man. But when he looked at the face, there was no face there. This man was so eaten up by leprosy that it had eaten all of the main faculties and features of his face away, so that he was just one vacuum. And as he looked at him, all he saw was this hole in his head, and from out of that hole was coming a voice giving thanks and praise to God. Now you can picture this leper returning and giving glory to God and falling at the face of Jesus Christ and worshiping him as Lord. The other 10 missed out. They did not return. They were not thankful. And I think what our Lord is illustrating here is that we need to be thankful to him, give him glory, and live life with a thankful spirit, regardless of what enters, regardless of what we encounter. Now, the third thing that strikes me about this story this morning is that this one who returned to give God glory and worship at the feet of our Lord, in verse 19, was made whole. Now, I believe that this man received something that the other 9 did not. Jesus had something reserved for the one who would turn and in faith give thanks and render glory to his name. And that was the fact that that one was now going to be made whole. And the word here in verse 19, "Your faith has made you well," means whole spiritually. You see, this one leper was not going to be content to live life only on the physical plateau and to receive things from the hand of Jesus like so many of the multitudes who only wanted him to feed them, but they really didn't want to recognize him as King and Lord in their lives. This man was willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, and he received something that these other 9 lepers did not. They were content with the physical. Are you content with the physical this morning? Are you content just to live life on a physical basis, a physical level, and not really become a whole person spiritually and let Jesus Christ minister to the real man, the man that's in that body that we only see from the outside, and minister to that man and make you whole spiritually? This man was not content to only receive physically. He wanted something from Jesus spiritually. And our Lord says, your faith has made you well, whole spiritually. Now this miracle, like all of the other miracles in the life of our Lord, were simply to demonstrate and illustrate and validate His authority over everything. His authority over every kind of sickness and every kind of disease and over all of the demonic powers and even over the elements of our universe and the forces of our universe. Jesus Christ demonstrated His lordship. And I think that's why Luke included this incident right before the one that deals with the coming day of the Son of Man. Because Luke recognized that Jesus Christ demonstrated His lordship in that day, and one day He will return to claim His kingdom and establish Himself as the rightful heir and owner of the kingdom of God. Now that's why, beginning with verse 20, we have this question asked by the Pharisees regarding the coming of the kingdom. If He was really the Messiah, as He demonstrated to them by all of these physical miracles, then they wanted to know when He would set up and establish His kingdom. Do you know what the kingdom of God is? As you read this passage and we find this question asked by the Pharisees in verse 20, when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus' answer to them was, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. What do you have go through your mind when you think of the kingdom of God? Now the Pharisees obviously had something in mind when they thought of the kingdom of God. Let's keep our fingers here in Luke chapter 17, but do a little walk through the Bible this morning. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, we have one of the first occurrences in Scripture of the promise in the Old Testament that a Messiah would come who would be the deliverer of Israel and His kingdom would be forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning with verse 12, the promise is given to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The promise to David that, number one, he would have a son who would come after him. Number two, he would be a king. Number three, he would have a kingdom. And number four, his kingdom would be forever. Now let's go to another passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Verses 6 and 7 are very familiar to all of you. But let's see what Isaiah the prophet had to say about the kingdom of God, at least one aspect of the kingdom of God. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then and forevermore. Here in verse 6, we see something about the character of that son that God would give to David, that he would be a great son, he would have a great name, he would be wonderful, he would be counselor, he would be mighty God. There's his nature, mighty God, everlasting Father. And of his government and of his reign, in verse 7, there will be no end. And it will be a reign that will be characterized by righteousness and by peace. Now let's turn over to another passage of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 11. Just two chapters over. Verse 1, again, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, who was the father of David, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Down in verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb in that day, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, Isaiah more clearly depicts what life will be like in that kingdom. There will be no hostility, even between the animals upon the earth. The whole earth will be at peace. There will be no such thing as disease. I don't know about you, but I get so depressed at times when I hear about especially young children who are suffering from some kind of a physical deformity or physical problem that is actually terminal. But you see, in that day, in the kingdom of our Lord, there will be no terminal diseases. The whole earth will be at peace. Humanity will be at peace. And that's why Paul says, all creation groans and travails looking forward to that day when the deliverer will come out of Zion. Right now, over in Jeremiah chapter 23, we only have two more passages we're going to look at before we jump back to Luke 17. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. This is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now Jeremiah seems to center in more clearly on the fact that he would be the deliverer for the nation of Israel, and that through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Israel would be saved. Right over in Jeremiah chapter 33, our last verse this morning, verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now all of these passages speak of the fact that there would come one from the loin of David, a descendant of David, who would be king. He would have a kingdom, and his kingdom would be forever over all humanity. Now the Pharisees and the other religious leaders in Jesus' day were certainly familiar with many of these passages of the Old Testament. And so consequently they were looking for this Messiah to come along and to deliver Israel out from under the oppression of the Roman Empire by which they were oppressed in Jesus' day. They were looking for that day to come. And so they question Jesus and they say, when will it come? What will be the signs? Back in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. And Jesus answered, and he gives two statements in connection with this question that was asked to answer their question. Number one, it is not coming with signs to be observed in verse 20. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Now this word is an astronomer's word. If you know anything about astronomy, an astronomer is one who has all of his telescopes and he looks up and he studies the heavens. And as he studies all of the various planets around the earth, he is able through mathematics to calculate certain phenomena that will take place, such as eclipses and so forth. And so by all of these signs, he's able to indicate what is going to happen in God's universe. Now Jesus is saying, look, you won't be able to observe my kingdom like that. You won't be able to observe when that day will come by studying the planets or by any other sign. My kingdom will not come like that. The second answer he gives is in verse 21. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Someone has said, and rightly so, where the king is the kingdom. That's where the kingdom is. And Jesus could answer the Pharisees and say, the kingdom is right in your midst, because he was the king and he was offering himself to the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel refused him, rejected him as their king. And this was all a part in the foreplanning of God. So he says, the king is in your midst. Not in you, but in your midst, in the midst of you. Now in verse 22, he turns again to his disciples. Notice again the connection here. Verse 22, to the disciples. And he makes several statements here regarding the coming day of the Son of Man. You'll notice in verse 22, it's not hard for us to establish our theme this morning. In verse 22, the day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Verse 24, for just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Again in verse 26, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Third time we have that same phrase. Down in verse 30, concerning the day of Lot in Sodom, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So without question, the theme of this discourse is the coming day of the Son of Man. The revealing of the Son of Man. Now the word revealed here in verse 30 is the same word found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of the day of Jesus Christ, which God gave to his servants to show them the things which would shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his prophets. You see, the book of Revelation is all about the coming day of the Son of Man. And Jesus here, at the end of his earthly ministry, very carefully instructed his disciples that that day, number one, would be far off in the future. There would be a long period of delay between his first coming and his return, but not to faint, not to lose heart, not to give up, because one day he would return, just as surely as he came the first time, he will return the second time for them. The word revealed in verse 30, we have, in the past several weeks, or months actually, the American public have been waiting for the unveiling of the new cars. And there's been a lot of excitement that's been created by advertisers and by the car manufacturers, unveiling of the new cars. And all at once the day comes when the canvases are removed and the curtains are pulled back and we're able to get our first glimpse of that new car. Now that's the way that our Lord uses the word here. Jesus has always existed. He has always been king. He is king today, even though men have not recognized him as such. But one day the curtains will be removed. They'll be pulled back, and for the first time, the whole world will see the Son of God unveiled, the Son of Man. Now, the phrase Son of Man is an interesting phrase. Again, let's do a little study. Back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we have one of the first occurrences of this phrase, Son of Man, a title that is given only to Jesus Christ. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Now, Daniel has just previously received the vision concerning the four great Gentile empires that would be in existence as sort of a panorama of all of the history of mankind from Daniel's day onward, 700 years before Christ, right up through to the end of time. There would be four great empires, four great Gentile empires, and we've had them. And then he says the last empire that will come about will be the kingdom of the Son of Man. And in verse 14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. There's something different about the kingdom of the Son of Man. It will be indestructible. And when it comes, all men will have to bow and submit to the Son of Man as king. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 24, parallel passage to our discourse this morning. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, there will come a tribulation prior to the revealing of the Son of Man in glory, the time known as Jacob's trouble. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Here we see our Lord returning, and he's not coming like a lamb to be slaughtered, but he's coming like a lion to conquer. You see, his first coming was in humiliation, but his second coming will be in glory. He had to come the first time to die for the sins of humanity, to be crucified and rejected of men, but the second time he will come to establish his authority over all of God's creation. Now he has these two times in view here in Luke chapter 17. We see one other occurrence of the phrase Son of Man, and that's found in John chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, but it says, in that day, Christ will establish his authority as judge. And by the spoken word out of his mouth, it says, all of the graves shall be opened, and the dead shall come forth. Those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, for God has established and given all authority to judge to the Son of Man. John 5, 25 through 27. Now, notice verses 22 and 23, the first reference here to the days of the Son of Man. Jesus said they'll be preceded by a long delay. The day will not come until there's been a long delay. We're living in that delay. The kingdom has been postponed for a time. Historically, there have been many who have appeared on the scene who really thought that they were messiahs. Bar Kokhba, back in 135 BC, who... Abba Ibn, according to his book, My People, says he had great physical strength, military genius, personal magnetism, and the masses followed him. And many thought that he was the Messiah, but he turned out to be a fluke. He could not deliver his promises to the country of Israel, and they remained under Roman oppression. The second thing that Jesus establishes by this discourse is that there will be no mistaking the kingdom when it comes. You cannot miss it. Look in verse 24. Just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, but it shines to the other part of the sky, so will be the day of the Son of Man. You ever notice when you're driving down the road and you're involved in an electrical storm and you see the lightning and it just streaks out of one small part of the sky, and yet there's a phenomenon that the whole sky just lights up around you and it's just like daylight around you from that one streak of lightning? It's incredible. But that's why Jesus used this illustration. He said, that's the way the coming of the Son of Man be. He's going to return physically, visibly, but the whole world is going to see him, and the whole world will feel the effects of his return. That's what the day of the Son of Man will be like. Notice, thirdly, it would be after his crucifixion in verse 25. He first must suffer and be rejected by this generation. First, in humility, he came to die. Second, in glory, he comes to reign. And his first coming in humility to die entitles him to his second coming in glory to reign. The fourth thing we notice about this discourse is that, and this is the last thing we mentioned this morning, is in verse 26 down through verse 30, that day, the day of the coming of the Son of Man, will be like any other ordinary day. Don't expect that day to start out different. It will be like any other ordinary day. Jesus uses two illustrations, the days of Noah, the days of Lot. So the days of Noah, what were men doing? Well, they were drinking, they were eating, and they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage. Is there anything really wrong with these things that they were doing? I hope not. I hope not, because I eat, I drink, I've married. One day I'll probably give my daughters in marriage if the Lord doesn't come before that. You see, we do all of these things. There's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves. But the problem is when we bring life down to that level and we think that that's what life consists of, just eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. In other words, we try to live life purely on a physical level. Now, that's what was wrong in the days of Noah. The days of Noah were probably no more wicked days than the days in which we're living. I mean, that's wicked enough, but no more wicked than the days in which we're living. But the problem was men were trying to live life without God. And God never created man to live life apart from him. And so finally God just says, look, I've had enough. And because man removed God from his thinking and God was not a part of his planning and his future, the Lord looks down and he sees that every imagination and thought of man's heart is only evil continually before him. You see, if God isn't a part of your planning, sooner or later, a whole generation is going to go down the tubes. You can't take God out of your thinking and expect to remain up here on this level. And that's why we fear for America today. Because we've removed God from things, and yet we want morality. We hear it in our public schools today that we want morality, but we don't want God. You can't have morality without God. God is the one who establishes the basis for morality. And men in Noah's day were trying to live without God, and so consequently their morals suffered as well. Now the same thing was true in the days of Lot. Although Genesis 19 tells us that that society was very sexually perverted. even to the point that the angels who came to rescue Lot out of Sodom, the men of Sodom wanted to have sexual relationships with these angels. And old Lot, who didn't seem to have too much together at that time in his thinking, was willing to throw his daughters out the door and turn them over to the dogs, but not these angels. Spare them, but I'll give you my daughters. And yet in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, Lot was a righteous man whose soul was vexed daily by all of the sin and degradation he saw around him from these other men. Now, again, the problem was that God was left out of the thinking in Lot's day. Notice down in verse 28, the days of Lot, they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. Some more things are added here. And again, there's nothing wrong with selling, planting, building, and buying. A certain amount of that is absolutely necessary. You know, when I went out to the hospital complex the other day, and I see how that has changed in the last 6 years since we came, there were only two hospitals out there, I think, then. And now I'm not even sure how many hospitals are out there. It's incredible the way that hospital complex has grown. And here I saw the bulldozers at work the other day and the cranes, and I saw all the building, and I was reminded that one day everything is going to come to a standstill, and all of the work that is now going on will be suspended because the King, the Son of Man, is going to return. Bill Gaither has written that song, "The Marketplace Will Be Empty." No more traffic in the streets. All the builders' tools will be silent. No more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives will cease their labor. In the courtroom, there won't be any more debates. All of work on earth is suspended because the King comes through the gates. That's what our Lord is picturing here. All things will come to a grinding halt when He returns. Now, notice what happened. Sodom was destroyed. The men of Noah's day were judged by the flood. We were over in general vicinity of where Sodom stood. And I want to tell you, that is the pits. It is the end of the earth. You haven't been to the end of the earth until you've been to the Dead Sea. Lowest point on the earth. It's hot, it's dry, and it's desolate. What a reminder it is that that is the judgment that God places upon any generation, upon any person who tries to live without Him. Dry, desolate, and hot, and we couldn't wait to get out of there. Now, what do we learn from this? Our Lord has several things He wants us to learn. I just pick out a couple this morning. First of all, I believe in verse 31 He's saying, do not treasure earthly things in the light of that day. When that day comes, don't go down from your housetop and try to take the goods that you've accumulated to yourself away. The one who's in the field, he shouldn't turn back. Things are not going to have any importance in that day. And I tell you, if things in that day are not going to have any importance, then they ought not to have any importance in our day. But rather investing our lives and people and in God's Word. Now our Lord says, remember Lot's wife. It's interesting that Lot's wife was one who, she had a godly husband, according to 2 Peter 2. He was a righteous man whose soul was vexed by the sin around him, the ungodliness of his generation. And yet somehow that godliness of her husband Lot never really caught with her. And she never developed any kind of a relationship with God. And things to her were very important, very important. So much so that when the angels try to take her away from the city of Sodom, she turns around and she looks. And there she suffered the judgment of God because she became a pillar of salt in an instant. God's judgment was rendered upon her. Why? Because things were important. Her heart was in things. Her heart was upon things. And it's a lesson to us today. If your heart is set on things, one of these days you're going to suffer the consequences of having your heart in the wrong place. Now the principle that we learn from this is in verse 34, verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life, and again the word here life in the Greek means on the physical level, just the soul, his life on the physical level, shall lose it. You try to live life on the physical level and only on the physical level and you're going to lose it all. But if you seek to live life on the spiritual level, having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then you've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 33. And then notice finally in verses 34 through 37, physical proximity to someone who has that relationship with God will not carry you through You can be in the same bed with that person next to you, and that person can be taken. Your husband might be taken, or your wife might be taken, but you won't. You're not going to be able to grab a hold of his belt and hold on and think that God's going to take you. One's going to be taken, the other's going to be left. You can be working side by side with somebody in the factory next to you. He might be taken, you might be left. In the day of the Son of Man, it will be just like that. And finally, in verse 37, here's judgment. Where the body is, there are the vultures gathered. Whenever you see vultures flying around, you know that there's death. There's death somewhere in the area, and that's what our Lord is saying. That's the judgment of God upon this generation, and it's coming, the day of the Son of Man. It may be in our generation, it may be in our day, but whether it is or whether it isn't, the day of the Son of Man will come. And the lesson for we who are believers is, don't value earthly things. Expend your energy and your time on things that are going to count. Put your money where it's going to count and lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven. And don't be building things that are one day going to suffer the fate of the city of Sodom and the generation of Lot. If he should come today and find my hands so full of future plans, however fair in which my Savior has no share, what would he say? If he should come today and find my love so cold, my faith so very weak and dim, I had not even looked for him, what would he say? If he should come today and find that I had not told one soul about my heavenly friend, whose blessings all my way attend, what would he say? If he should come today, would I be glad, quite glad, remembering that he died for all, and yet none through me had heard his call? What would he say? You know, there's a beautiful way, I think, to illustrate how we ought to be living in the light of the coming day of the Son of Man. You walk into a doctor's office, and when you get into that doctor's office, you may sit down to somebody next to you and begin to converse with that person, or you may just pick up a magazine or a book and you begin to read an article, but somehow in the back of my mind, whenever I'm in that position, I never can get too involved in the article, and I can never get too involved in the conversation with my friend next to me, because I'm waiting for one thing, and that's the call from the doctor's office. Okay, Mr. Troxell, come in. Now, we need to live life like that. One day, our Lord is going to beckon for us to come up to be with him. Get involved, but remain uninvolved. Get attached, but remain unattached. Penetrate, but be ready to move out. Involved with people, and yet knowing that at any time it all may come to an end when the Son of Man returns. Be light and be salt. Let's pray. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never made the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. I would encourage you this morning to take a moment and silently acknowledge him in your life. You've been trying to live life apart from him. There's no relationship there. He lives, and he'll come into your heart and reign in your heart as King. Give you peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You can just acknowledge him very simply by saying, Lord, remember me. Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. Come into my life. He hears, and he wants to come in. Would you do that this morning? Maybe some of you who are believers this morning really, like Lot's wife, had your attention too much on the things of this world. You're investing too much time, too much money that's one day going to burn up. Maybe you'd just like to commit to him this morning all that you have. Ask him to become Lord of all of your possessions, that he might also possess you, live in you, reign in you. Father, thank you for speaking to us this morning. We thank you for the day that shall come when Jesus shall reign over all the earth, from shore to shore. We long for that day to come. Help us to occupy until he comes, to have an influence in our generation, and yet to be ready for that day when it comes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.